While the children are making their way out, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 10. Judges 10 will be our starting point for this morning. And I hope you haven't come this morning expecting a happy, peppy Father's Day message. Because that's not what this message is. I thought when I was putting together the series for the summer, I thought that Jephthah would be a fun guy to do. And the more I got into his story, the less fun and the uglier this whole situation became to me. But it's still worth talking about him, and it's still worth talking about his story in the Scripture. First of all, because it's in the Scripture. It's there. Second of all, it does fit into our series theme, which we're talking about how God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he uses the weak things to shame those who are strong. Last week, we looked at Moses, and we saw how God, you know, builds us. We don't come fully formed, but God uses our experiences, and he uses the work he does through us to build us up into something that he wants us to be. This week's story is not that story. This week's story is much sadder. In fact, it's a tale of triumph and tragedy, but it's really more tragedy than it is triumph. It's a terrible story. It's an ugly story because God doesn't build this man up. This man has come as a pragmatic opportunist, and there's no evidence in the Scripture he ever grows. None at all. There's no evidence that there's a change in his life. In fact, there's every bit of evidence to indicate that Jephthah, though he shows up in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, "And what more should I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, and shut the mouths of lions," and so forth. Couple of those names in there just like make me wonder, what are you doing there? Samson, for one, just before Jephthah. If you look at that man's life, and it occurs in Judges just after Jephthah, if you look at that man's life, he's not living a life of faith. He's disregarding God at every turn. He is a contentious, Samson's a contentious man. Samson has a Nazirite vow that he continuously breaks. He seems to like throw that off at any time he wants to. He shacks up with prostitutes. He's a vengeful guy. Makes you wonder how he got there. Also makes me wonder how he got left out of this series. For some reason, I missed that. He'll come back later. But Samson has one act of faith at the end of his life. One act of faith where he prays to God for strength. And he gets given, and God grants him the strength, and he costs him his life, but he also takes the lives of Israel's enemies, who are, by the way, also God's enemies, and therefore he delivered Israel. He's in the Hall of Faith for that one act of faith. Jephthah is in a similar situation. His life is not a life of continuous faith or even growing faith. He's not even like this. It's just like down is what happens here. He's living in a time, we have to understand the age that he's living in. We have to understand the time that he's living in to actually kind of get who Jephthah is, because this is a sad and terrible story I'm about to tell you. It really is. Jephthah is a man who lives in an age where, and we're going to see it in just a couple minutes, they are worshiping everything and anything. But mostly what they're worshiping is themselves. They've taken all these other ideas and all these other gods and set them on the same par with the God of the universe. And that's a thing we run into in missions. When I went to Cameroon in 1990, what was it, one, two, three? Okay. Math was never my thing. I went to Cameroon in 1993, and one of the problems we experienced there is you can share the gospel with people there, and they'll accept Christ. In fact, they're more than happy to. And then they'll put him on their God shelf with all their other gods. They'll practice juju, which is their version of voodoo, on Saturday night, and Sunday morning they'll be in church. And they'll see no contradiction there. That's not how the God of the universe wants to be worshipped. He wants to be the only one. In fact, he needs to be the only one because he is the only God. Judges chapter 10. Let me introduce Judges a little bit for you. David did this a couple weeks ago when he preached Deborah, and a lot of us weren't here, so I'll do it again. But there's a common theme that runs through Judges. Judges is one of the darkest books in all of Scripture. You want to get yourself depressed, read through Judges. I mean, for real. It'll do it for you. Or if you don't have that much time, just read the last three chapters of Judges. That'll set you off. The book of Judges is the darkest book in all of Scripture. The common theme that runs through Judges is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a time in Israel where there weren't many leaders, at least not many good ones. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that really should cause us to sit up in our chairs and pay attention. Because that's another way of saying they were a self-autonomous society. That's another way of saying they thought the highest good was whatever they thought was right and getting their own needs and their own desires met. We have a parallel. A lot of us complain about our culture, but there's a parallel to our culture right here in the Old Testament. It's called the Book of Judges, and it's not very pretty. It's not pretty at all. Again, I refer you to the last three chapters of Judges if you need any more evidence. And we need to understand, partially why we would look at a guy like Jephthah is that we need to understand that because of our calling as followers of Christ, we need to be a light in a dark place. As our world gets darker, we need to shine brighter. And there are bright stars in the book of Judges. The book of Ruth happens during that time. That's a pretty bright and shining star. We'll talk about her later, closer towards Christmas. But that's our calling. And to do that, we cannot adopt the world's ideals, which is what Israel did, and it's where Jephthah is. And you'll see how he treats God and how he treats other people are not at all the way God would have that to be handled, the way that God would have that to be done. Let me just start reading through the text here. So we're going to start in verse 6 in chapter 10, because this is a common theme. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aaron, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. That's a sad statement. That's a really sad statement there. Israel, God's people, he pulled them out of Egypt. God's people served all these gods. It's not like they said, oh, I like this God better than the God of the Bible. It's like a cafeteria-style thing they've done here. I like this God for this reason. This God looks like a fun God. This God will help me here, so I'm going to cover my bases, and I'm going to serve them all. I mentioned earlier that's something we call syncretism. And you find that a lot in places where polytheism or animism is prevalent. Now ask yourself a question. Why would it be preferable to worship all these gods, cafeteria style, to worshiping the one true God? The one God who has all the power. The God who spoke and everything was created. Why would you waste your time with all these little gods? I mean, honestly, what's the power behind these little gods? At best, at their most powerful, there is some demonic power behind them. At their worst, they're nothing but a dead tree or a stone that's been carved. Why would reasonably intelligent people do that? And this is what I think, and I believe the text bears this out, and I believe experience bears this out. I think the draw is control. Control. These little gods, little g gods, can be manipulated. You want something from them? Bribe them. Or flatter them. You can bribe these guys and flatter these guys into doing what you want them to do. Make a bigger sacrifice. Do a greater act of service. There are Baals and Ashtaroth are mentioned here. These were the gods of the Canaanites. These were the gods of fertility. And the Canaanites' worship was like this. If you needed rain, and rain was important if you lived in an agricultural society, it had to rain to make the crops grow. Well, rain happens when the gods have sex. And sometimes the gods forget to have sex. So in order to get the gods to have sex, you've got to have as much sex as possible with as many people as possible, hopefully a shrine prostitute and out in the open, and sometimes with multiple partners, just to spur the gods on to have sex so that there could be rain. That was called worship. Or maybe let's take Molech, who was the god of the Ammonites. Molech, what people would do, this was a detestable practice. They would take their babies, because they're trying to manipulate the gods to do what they want. They'd take their babies to this iron furnace that had a couple of arms out like this, and there'd be a fire built in the belly of the furnace, and they'd lay their children on the arms and sacrifice their children. Scripture calls that passing their children through the fire. It was an attempt to manipulate a deity. These practices were the very reason why God used Israel as his arm of judgment to try to wipe out the Canaanites. It's why God authorized that holy war. And Israel was warned to stay away from these people's gods. And they didn't. They didn't. It was not many generations after Joshua died and the elders who were with him, when they all passed away, that next generation of Israel started turning to other gods. The good times didn't last very long. Not very long at all. But again, the point here I want to make is that these gods can be manipulated. To some degree, they can be controlled by humans according to need. Whereas the God of the Bible, Yahweh, our God, he is sovereign. You don't manipulate sovereignty. You submit to it. You don't manipulate our God. But look closely. This is exactly what Israel and Jephthah are trying to do in this story. They're treating God like he's one of these other gods, and they want to manipulate him into doing what they want. Look what happens. Okay, they've fallen back into, and you have to understand that the book of Judges is this never-ending cycle of Israel worshiping other gods. And what happens is God would send a nation to punish them, an oppressor. Israel gets tired of being oppressed. They can't save themselves, so they cry out to God. God raises up a judge who delivers them. And then after that judge dies, the whole cycle starts all over again. They turn to worship other gods, and then they get oppressed, and then they cry out, and God raises up a deliverer. It's like it goes on and on and on and on. And every time the judge that gets raised up is a little less noble than the judge before. And the oppression is a little more oppressive than the oppression before. If you read the book of Judges, you'll see that. But let's move on here. So verse 7, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel when he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. Now, this is actually setting up two stories. The Philistines will be dealt with by Samson in later chapters. We're going to look at the sons of Ammon and our anti-hero of the day, a man named Jephthah. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel, verse 8 of that year. And they did that for 18 years. They afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly dismayed. Just so you can get some geography behind it, this is Ammon over here. Here's the Jordan River. The bulk of Israel was over here. Our story is going to take place just to the north of my hand in a place called Gilead. And that's where, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, just before Joshua took over, the tribes of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh settled on the east side of the east side of the Jordan here. The rest of Israel's there. Ammon is right here, and they were raiding in here, and they were crossing the Jordan and raiding over there. They were oppressing the people of Israel. Then the sons of Israel, verse 10, cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." And then the Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you? You cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will no longer deliver you." It's a sad point when you've exhausted God's patience. "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Do you see how this conversation unfolds? You know, Israel gets themselves into trouble again. They ask God to bail them out again. And God says, "Why do you keep coming to me? Why aren't you serving these other gods? Let them save you." And then the people, and this is how I understand it, the people then attempt to manipulate God by putting away their other idols and serving him. But you know, God always sees your heart. He always sees your heart. He can't be fooled by a false sacrifice. He can't be fooled by false piety. He knows where you are. This answer here, "He could bear the misery of Israel no longer," that's a really nebulous phrase. It really is. I mean, it doesn't look so nebulous in our text, but literally this is, his soul was short with the misery. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that God is tired of them? Does that mean God's not going to deliver them? Or does it mean he is going to deliver them? And what we're going to find out is he is going to deliver them. But he's pretty silent, and he's pretty absent through this story. As we go forward and you watch Jephthah get called to be judge of Israel, there's something different about this judge that you don't find with the other judges. Most of the other judges, you see, and God raised up. God raised up, you know, Othniel. God raised up Gideon. God raised up these judges. There is no God raised up in the Jephthah story. It's almost as if God said, "Okay, fine, I'm going to give you the kind of deliverer you deserve. And I'm going to let you do it. I'll save you in the end because I am merciful and you are my people. But I'm going to let you reap the benefits or the consequences of your own devices and your own plans." And watch how all of that unfolds. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now get the picture here. Understand this. The army gathers. They've gathered the army at a place called Mizpah, and they're there. But there's no one to lead them. They're looking around for a leader. Who's going to lead us into battle? Who's going to be the guy in charge? Who's going to do that? See, they've been trying to manipulate God because there's not a lot of leadership in Israel at this point. They're into manipulation. They've been trying to manipulate God to save them. And, you know, honestly, if you're living for yourself in a self-autonomous society, you're really not likely to respond to someone else's leadership. Nor are you likely to volunteer for the job. They're just waiting around for someone. They're victims waiting for someone to save them. Now, it's possible that God worked behind the scenes and raised Jephthah up. I'm not going to discount that possibility, that the scriptures just didn't tell us that. But if he did, then it's for the same reason. He raised this guy up to give them the kind of judge that they deserve, that their actions and attitude deserve. Now let's meet the guy. Chapter 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. Now we learn something about the man here. We learn something about Jephthah. Since his father's name was Gilead, he's probably from the tribe of Manasseh, though it's possible he's from either Gad or Reuben, but most likely he's from the tribe of Manasseh. That's going to be important later. Dad was an Israelite in any event, and mom was a prostitute. She may or may not have even been Jewish. We're really not sure, but we do know that she was a prostitute. When his half-brothers grew up, they kicked him out because they didn't want to share the inheritance with him. There's not a lot of high moral ground there. They were greedy. They wanted him out, which meant they would have had to take him before the elders, and the elders sided with the other sons and cast this man out of the family and pretty much out of the nation. Which clearly wasn't fair. He's been victimized. He's been, in a sense, socially ostracized. You know, the things that have happened to Jephthah in his life up to that point were not fair. Those are ugly things. He's a wounded man. He's been psychologically, emotionally wounded. And wounded people are dangerous. He's been victimized. Life was unkind and unfair to him. And now most of us, I think all of us, receive some kind of wounds over our life, over the course of the lives that we live. I mean, it's just the result of living in a fallen world. You can't get out of that without there being scars. It shouldn't happen, but it does. And there are really two kinds of people in light of woundedness. There are two kinds of people. My old counseling prof used to say this. There are wounded healers, and there are unhealed wounders. And let me explain the difference. The first are people who have been hurt and have healed and are thus able to help others take that step and are able to help others heal. The second, those are hurting people who are still hurt. They've never dealt with their pain. They've never dealt with their situation. And so they can't help but hurt others. They can't help it. And that's a principle. Hurt people hurt people. and take that to a societal level, the more a culture values self-autonomy, the more people are going to get between me and what I want. And I'm going to try to get what I want in, you know, a couple of ways, either through manipulation or through by force. You know, we know that as bullying. Either way, that hurts others, right? And the more people are hurt, the more people are going to get hurt, and the more hurting people there are in any society, the more hurting people that society is going to produce. It's an ugly cycle. We see it in Judges. We see it in our culture. A father who was abused as a child, unless he finds some healing, is likely to abuse his own children. Someone who's been sexually abused as a child, unless they find healing, is more likely than others to abuse a child. That's a fact. Only Jesus can free us from those things. Only knowledge of God and knowledge of His Word can break the bondage of sin and the bondage and the cycle of oppression, of hurt people, hurting people. It's the only thing that stops that. The only thing. And what we see in this story, or what we're about to see, is that Jephthah doesn't have it. Jephthah doesn't have it at all. And it's a shame, because this could be a story of redemption, and it's not. So he fled from his brothers, and he became a great humanitarian, right? No. He moved to Tob and gathered worthless fellows around him. Some of your translations, I know, say adventurers. That's not really a good understanding of who he gathered around him. They were worthless fellows. They were thugs. You can write thugs in there. He became a leader of thugs. He formed his own gang, and there was a gang of thugs, and he was the head guy, and he was pretty good at it. In fact, he was an able warrior. He was pretty formidable at being a thug and getting his way and, you know, raiding here and raiding there and organizing attacks. He was good at that. Verse 4 now. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And now they still need a leader. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob, which I don't know if you remembered from the map. It was way up in the upper right. It wasn't that close to where Israel was. They went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. What qualifications did Jephthah have to be leader in Israel at this point? He was good at being a thug. They went to get him from the land of Tob, and then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." And then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" Well, because desperate times require desperate measures, and sometimes politics makes really strange bedfellows, right? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Notice they didn't even apologize. They didn't say they were sorry. There was no attempt at reconciliation. It's like, "Well, nevertheless, we're here because we need you." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" Like, really? Are you really going to make me your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Do you notice that's God's only role here, is witness? There's no indication that God's doing anything. They're calling on his name just to witness it, the way we might, you know, swear on the Bible when we go to court, without really understanding who it is that we're swearing to. That's only God's only role here. They're not asking Jephthah to lead them because these are God's people and God's glory is at stake. They're not concerned with who God might call to this. They're not looking for God's man. They're looking for someone whose capabilities fit their current need. They're still in the manipulation stage. All of them. God just gets to stand by here. He's absent from the narrative. He's in the background, but he's not involved because they've truly rejected him by worshiping these other gods. So now let's look quickly at Jephthah's negotiation. He's going to negotiate with Ammon before going to war. Now Jephthah, verse 12, sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably." But Jephthah sent messengers again to the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom wouldn't listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came on the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country." Jephthah's point here is that we didn't take it from you. We took it from this guy. You didn't own it. It wasn't yours. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and as far as the wilderness, as far as the Jordan. "Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years we were there. Why did you not recover them within that time?" It's been 300 years. You guys haven't made a sound. Why haven't you tried this before? You have no right to this land. "I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah had sent to him. Now he's engaged in negotiations with the king of Ammon, only to find out, really, that the king of Ammon was pretty set on going to war. Jephthah recounts the history, which apparently doesn't impress the king much. And we could go through all that history, but we just read it, and I think there are greater points to make here. Because I want to draw your attention to one verse in that whole speech. I want you to look at verse 24 closely. "Do you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it." Verse 24 tells us something about how Jephthah thinks. First, he got it wrong. The god of the Ammonites is Molech, not Chemosh. Chemosh is the god of Moab. Different gods. It's a little bit insulting to be trying to negotiate with someone and not know the name of their god. Maybe that was intentional. I mean, Jephthah is kind of a confrontational guy. Maybe it's supposed to be a kind of a slight, you know, in the same way President Bush at one time slighted Saddam Hussein by referring to him as Saddam. That wasn't the pronunciation of his name, and it was an intentional slight. Might be what Jephthah's doing. Or he just didn't know enough to distinguish between countries and gods. But the greater issue here, and the one that we're concerned with, is the image he projects. You keep what your God gives you, and we will keep what our God gives us. What's wrong with that statement? Somebody tell me what's wrong with that statement. There's only one God. There's only one God. And a true Israelite knows that. It's basic. It's foundational to the Hebrew faith, and it's foundational to ours. There's one God. The others aren't gods. But Jephthah has brought the God, the Creator God, the Most High God of the universe, and he's brought him down to the level of a minor deity in a pagan land. He said, well, your God's given you stuff, you keep that, and our God's given us stuff, and we will keep that. Remember, Chemosh is nothing. He's either a demon or a block of wood. Talk about a blockhead. Jephthah is unclear about God. And he seems to be syncretistic in that he has assumed the God of Israel is on the same playing field as all these little gods of the peoples around them. He's brought God down to their level in his mind. And this is exactly how he treats God. This is important for us. It's important for us because Israel had adopted the gods of the peoples around them. And sometimes the church does the same thing. We borrow values from our culture and then we assign them to God. The culture tells us we should be happy, so we make God about our happiness, thus the prosperity gospel. Truth is, God isn't opposed to our happiness, but that's not his number one priority. He wants us to have joy, a joy that doesn't come from our situation, but comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ. It comes from the security we have in knowing the God of the universe and knowing what the future is, knowing that he loves us, knowing who we are, and that we have value before him. That's what he wants us to have. We think that God is all about our self-expression. God wouldn't get in the way of self-expression. He created us for self-expression. So person after person, church after church, joins a moral revolution. God, see, we get that backwards. He is about expressing himself through us. Not us expressing ourselves through him. It seems like a subtle thing, but it makes all the difference in the world. We think that God can be manipulated to make our lives better, so we try to make deals with him. Like the elders of Gilead did here. When the very truth is, we have to manipulate our lives to fall in line with him. We have to be part of changing ourselves. Now, he's going to do the heart change, but we have to take activity in that. We're supposed to bring our actions and our thoughts in line with his truth and his holiness. We're supposed to look in the mirror every morning and know that we're not quite there yet and that we got work to do, and we have to deny those desires that we have to be unchristlike and to be unloving. We have to deny those. Paul calls it mortifying the flesh. And we have to put on good qualities. We have to sometimes get up in the morning and say, you know what, I'm really tired, I'm exhausted. I don't want to open my Bible and read today, but I'm going to anyway. And you know why? Because the God of the universe is waiting there for me. Now, he meets us where we are, but he calls us to something higher, something bigger. If we get that backwards, it's disastrous for us. And it was disastrous for Jephthah. We don't yet realize the scope of the hurt and the pain our current cultural direction is going to cause for this generation and the coming generations. We don't know that yet, but we will. Depression, suicide, abuse, objectification, victimization. Can I just say that those things don't come from following Jesus? Okay, you can get depressed. That, yes, actual followers of Jesus can get depressed, especially with how frail we seem to be. But by and large, these are products of following self in a self-centered society. And that's only going to get worse because we've adopted society's values into the church. When we do that, it leads to bad things. Let's look at some of those bad things. Verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Seems a little odd that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon this guy, and then he makes such a rash vow. Maybe that, and actually, regarding the vow, don't miss the fact that that's an attempt to manipulate God. I need victory here, God. It's an attempt to manipulate God. This is not a plea for God's help. We get to do that, and we should do that as often as possible. We don't do that often enough. This is not a plea for God's help. This is a deal. This is a contract. It's quid pro quo. God, you do this, and I'll do that. That assumes equal footing with God. We never get to do that. That's never our position. I know most of us have tried to make deals with God in our lives in the past. I know we've done it, but we shouldn't. That's wrong. And it really turns out bad for him. His vow is totally unnecessary. It's totally unnecessary. What God wants, he wants obedience, doesn't he? He doesn't want sacrifices. Not those burnt offerings. He really wants people to love him and to obey him because they love him. That's what he wants. But how does a guy make such a misguided vow under the power of the Spirit? Maybe that says something to us about how the Holy Spirit works, at least in the Old Testament. You know, the Holy Spirit here, he gives enablement to do something. Sometimes he gives courage to do something. And he can work change in a person, but only if we're willing. We have to surrender to the Spirit's control. And we get to choose whether to surrender or not. I would have to say with Jephthah, it was definitely a not. He didn't surrender there. There was enablement. He did defeat the Ammonites. But don't forget that the Spirit was said in the Old Testament to fill Samson and Saul also. Those aren't guys whose lives you want to emulate. Those aren't guys who demonstrated any sort of sanctification or any sort of walk with God or devotion to God. Those were guys who were mostly about themselves. Jephthah, in his own strength, makes this ill-advised vow. God gave him strength. It was temporary and for a specific purpose because God is merciful and he is gracious and he is going to deliver Israel, even though they don't deserve it. If you don't know the rest of the story, you might be thinking, what's so terrible about that vow? Well, let's see. Here it comes. Verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. Great, there's the victory, triumph. Not the moment we've all been waiting for. By the way, I missed a point in the outline. There's arrogant manipulation. That was the vow. He's arrogantly trying to manipulate God, thinking he's like the other gods. Now the moment we've been waiting for. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." She said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." And then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with the man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. So he returns home, and the first thing coming out to meet him out of the door of his house happens to be his daughter. His one and only daughter, who seems to be the only person in this whole story who has any goodness about them. I told you it was a terrible story. It's awful. Now, some of you are probably saying now, come on, Pastor Carl, he really didn't sacrifice her. And some of you got some study notes in your Bibles that say, you know, he didn't, that he, rather, he committed her to a life of celibate service to God. And I just need to say that's really a theory that's been around since about the Middle Ages. But the early church and many of the Jewish rabbis didn't buy it. They held that he sacrificed her. And the language here, it indicates burnt offering. It does, verse 31. "I will offer it up as a burnt offering." And the text says, "He did to her as he vowed. He did as he said." Happy Father's Day, huh? I told you, this pulling in cultural concepts into your faith brings disaster. Jephthah is trying to manipulate God. He's treating God like any other god. "I'll give you a bigger sacrifice if you do this for me." And look what it cost him. Now, you got to understand that God didn't ask for this sacrifice. God does not accept human burnt offerings. He doesn't. That bit with Abraham and Isaac, I know some of you are thinking about that. God didn't let Abraham go through with it. That was a test, just to see Abraham's devotion. He didn't let Abraham go through with it. God's very clear in the scriptures. Okay, I'm a little ahead of myself. I'll come back to that. God's very clear in the scriptures. "You should not behave thus towards the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." God doesn't want human sacrifice. Jeremiah is very clear later on, chapter 7. "For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire." And listen to this, "which I did not command, and it did not even come to my mind." That's not something I would think of. I wouldn't do that. That is not who I am. God is chastening Israel for this very thing. God does not ask for human sacrifice in this way. He wants us to sacrifice, but he wants that to be in the way that we live, in obedience and faith, a living sacrifice, Romans says. That's what he wants. But not offering each other up in an attempt to manipulate him. God didn't authorize this, and he didn't require it to be kept. Well, why didn't God stop it? I don't know. Except that God He seems pretty silent throughout this whole section, doesn't he? He's not really present very much. He allows mankind to reap the consequences of our action. And he's allowing generations afterward to see what happens when we live according to what we think is right. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of which is death. When you live in the land where everyone does as they see fit, it ends up tragically. It always will. The truly sad thing about Jephthah is that he was unaware, apparently, that God doesn't want human sacrifices. He didn't know what he didn't know. And he didn't know two things. He didn't know God, and he didn't know God's word. And let me just explain both of those things. He didn't know that it's not in God's character. He didn't know God personally. He apparently had no idea of God's character of grace and of mercy. It was a contract. Like I said, quid pro quo. He knew something of God, but he didn't know God. How many people can that be said of today? That we know something of God, but we don't know God. And let me tell you, if you're not immersing yourself in the scriptures, if you're not allowing your world, your view of the world to be formed by his word, you really don't know God. If Jephthah knew God, he would know, wait a minute, I can't make that kind of a vow. First of all, I can't manipulate him. He's sovereign. And second of all, God doesn't require that of me. That God would find that detestable. That would work against me as much as anything. But he didn't think that. He didn't think that at all. He's self-centeredly manipulating God into doing what he wants, and it backfires on him. He didn't know God, and he didn't know God's word. And what's sad there is, if he knew God's word, there is a section in Leviticus, chapter 27, that deals with what's difficult vows. Difficult vows that maybe you made to God that maybe you didn't think through all the way. And those vows could be redeemed with a certain amount of silver. Had he bothered to look in the law, had he bothered to find a priest, he would have known that. But he didn't. He didn't know God, and he didn't know God's word. And by the way, those scriptures I mentioned all were existing by Jephthah's time. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. They all existed. That information was available. He was thinking like everyone else around him. He was thinking this God is like any other God. How many people make that mistake? He was thinking these things. He didn't know his word. And I'm telling you, if you don't know God personally, you don't know his word, it's a dangerous place if you're accepting cultural assumptions. And it's tragic. It is tragic. It's tragic throughout the church in the West. Every day in our homes, children suffer because mom and dad don't know God and they don't know his word. Every day. They are unhealed wounders who can't help but pass on the pain. Jesus is the only way. And look, if that's you and you're hurting and you know you need some help, come talk to someone. You know, me, the elders, some mature Christian. If we can't help you, we'll find someone who can. Part of being salt and light in the world is breaking that pain, breaking that abuse cycle. It's a sad thing when Israel looks like the world. It's a sad thing when the church looks like the world. It's a sad thing, and it's a tragic thing. And I am. And I don't know, sometimes I come down hard and sometimes I get it, but the raw number of Christians who don't know God, really, who just accept what the cultural perception of God is. Or maybe it's just people who call themselves Christians. Number of people who call themselves Christians who aren't in their words. They're not letting the word inform their worldview. They're not. They're just accepting what the culture says. Oh, God is love. He's all love. He's just all love. He would never judge. He would never send anyone to hell. He would never require me to give something up that I want. God's all about my happiness. It's mind-boggling. But there are seven more verses to the Jephthah story. His tragedy isn't over yet. I told you, he didn't grow. One could almost accept this if he grew from it. Seven more verses. Look at chapter 12. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn down your house on you." Nice guys. Jephthah said to them, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon when I called you, and you did not deliver us from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up against me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." The Gileadites then captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said, "No," then they would say to him, "Say now, Shibboleth." But if he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it correctly, then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. And then verse 7 says, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now, the men of Ephraim had some issues. They had a chip on their shoulders. And they've actually done this before, you know, because they don't go to war and then they're upset with someone else who got the victory. You know, and you really can't tell whether or not Jephthah called them. He's a man of opportunity. He's a pragmatist. He's not necessarily truthful. Maybe he called them, maybe he didn't. But the men of Ephraim had done that before. They did it with Gideon. Gideon responded differently, though. Gideon said this to them. He says, "What have I done now in comparison with you?" He was flattering to them. Because Gideon, he with a very small army, routed a larger army, but the leaders escaped, so he put out a call, and Ephraim came and gathered the leaders, and Gideon essentially said to them, "Hey, what did I do? You caught the leaders." You know, a soft answer turns away wrath. And that happened. The men of Ephraim accepted that. I guess they got some chips on their shoulders too. But they accepted it with Gideon. But Jephthah was contentious. And it caused another war. You know what the saddest part of that war is? That was Israelite killing Israelite. In fact, that was, if I'm understanding Jephthah to be a descendant of Manasseh, that's Manasseh against Ephraim. That's the two sons of Joseph fighting each other. That doesn't make God happy. That's not God's plan. It's never his desire. In their zeal to defeat the external enemy of Ammon, the elders of Gilead called a contentious man, one who will treat his brothers as an enemy. Not a man who cares for peace, but a wounded, selfish, pragmatic opportunist. Beware of the qualities you look for in your leaders. If we wield the weapons of the world in our spiritual battles, we are going to reap worldly fruit. And that's exactly what's happening here at the end of the Jephthah story. There's one more caution here before we close. Jephthah was a wounded and an oppressed person. Do you notice how quickly, given power, the oppressed can become the oppressors? power can change hands, majorities can become minorities, and minorities can become majorities. But aside from the saving power of the gospel of Jesus, human beings have the same tendency to abuse each other. And you might not like the sound of that, but that's really the way it is. Israel was delivered, but there is no peace here. Israel was delivered, but it doesn't please God the way they're living now. We should contrast this with what a true relationship with God brings. What does a true relationship with God through Jesus Christ bring us? It brings us joy from knowing God. Just being able to be with the creator of the universe. There's joy in that relationship and joy in knowing what your future is. It brings a peace that surpasses all understanding because you don't have to strive to prove yourself anymore. Because you also have an identity. You know what your value is. You are valuable because you are an image bearer of God. And you identify with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That we have. No one can take that from us. We don't have to strive any longer. We have confidence to stand before both God and men. Hope that allows us to heal. Strength to face the challenge of a new day. Freedom from the oppression of sin. And mercies that renew every morning. Brothers and sisters, all those things are available if we will only reach toward God for them. The scriptures speak of all of them. You know, as we enter the world armed with these things, we can't, that's where we can be light. That's when we can be agents of change. But we have to be changed ourselves. We have to know God, the God who really is, and we have to know his word. Our faith has to change us. Jephthah's mistakes and Israel's mistakes in the book of Judges, we need to be aware of them so that we don't repeat them. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are thankful that Jephthah's story does not need to be our story. Father, we are thankful that Israel's story in Judges and throughout their history does not need to be the story of the church. Father, we are thankful that you are there. And often you're just there waiting for us to pick up our words, waiting for us to approach you in prayer, waiting for us to apply the things we are learning from your word to our lives. You're just waiting for us, Father. Father, it's a caution to know that you will give us over to the consequences of our own actions. Lord, that's for our growth and for our further development. It's called chastening. But Lord, we're thankful you'll never let us go. Lord, that's a benefit that we have through Jesus Christ. Lord God, I'm going to pray for each one here. Father, I pray that we are people who know who you are personally. Father, I pray that we are people who let your word form our view of ourselves, our view of the world, our view of life, and our view of death. For even that is, death is a defeated enemy in Jesus Christ. It holds no power over us. It's a doorway we walk through, the other end of which is paradise and eternity with Jesus. In fact, we're better off once we've passed through it. Father, help us to live well now. Father, I pray for those in our body right now who are hurting, who are unhealed, who have been abused. Father, Lord, I pray that you would reach out to them, Lord, and just touch them in a special way. Lord, let them know that they are yours, that what happened to them shouldn't ever happen, that you know it and that you love them and they don't have to be ruled by that forever. Father, I pray for those who are here who know something of you but really don't know you. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you would speak to their spirits even now, Lord God, drawing them to yourself, letting them know there is a God in heaven who cares very much, so much so that you sent Jesus to the cross, but that you're also a God who will judge, and you're waiting for them. Father, I pray that they would in their spirits, Lord, even maybe right now, just say to you that they believe and they want to commit their lives to you. They believe Jesus died for their sins, and they want to follow you for the rest of their lives. And I pray you give them the strength to do that. Father, I pray for all of us. Lord, as we're called to be a light in a world that is getting darker all the time. And Father, that's no surprise. It's been getting darker ever since day one. But Lord, we need to understand who you are if we're to stand and burn for this world, if we're to shine, if we're to be the salt of the season, Lord God, we have to be immersed in your personality and your character. Lord, and we can't do that without prayer. We can't do that without your word. And Father, sometimes we just need help understanding your word. And Father, I pray that you would open up the truth of your scriptures to us. Father, may we be the people that you've called us to be. And may we identify those cultural values that we've incorporated into our worship and into our lives. And may we put them aside, Father. Give us the strength to do that, the wisdom and the strength that we need to do that, Father. We want to be like Jesus. Father, we want to be people who follow you. We want to be people who are pleasing to you. We want to hear on that day, Lord, we do. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, Lord, only through you. Lord, we love you. Lord, we lift these things before you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise.